Old Testament reading this afternoon comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. The last few sermons I've preached to you from Matthew, we've had Old Testament readings from Exodus and from Leviticus, now from Deuteronomy. One of the things we see in Matthew is that Jesus deals with all of the Old Testament because he is the fulfillment of it. So here in Deuteronomy, we see God's concern for the vulnerable, and that is a concern that will be shared by and fulfilled in Jesus. Deuteronomy 24, I'll just read the first four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Perhaps it's worth mentioning as we think about this husband in Deuteronomy 24 sending his wife away that just two chapters earlier in Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of a man divorcing his wife as bringing a bad name upon her and humbling her. In other words, humiliating her and bringing disgrace. But in this passage, we see something of God's concern for the humiliated and the disgraced. I'll say more about that during the sermon, but for now we'll turn to Matthew 19, where we see that same concern in the person of Jesus. Matthew 19, we'll read verses 1 through 15. Just considered life in the family, the call to forgiveness and self-denial at the end of chapter 17 and then throughout chapter 18. Now, we see that in action in the person of Jesus. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1. Now, it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked them. But Jesus says, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. What does it mean to be a man? Now, the world seems to answer that question with its beer commercials and action film heroes, that to be a man is about physical strength and sexual conquest. that to be a man is about exerting your strength in relation to others, being decisive, having bravado. And sadly, the church has sometimes adopted this approach, as if biblical masculinity, as one seminary president said, is about sanctified testosterone. As if biblical manhood is primarily about your ability to simply reproduce a Christian version of the world's masculine stereotypes. But throughout Matthew's gospel, the true man, Jesus Christ, has been showing us what biblical manhood looks like. And it looks nothing like sanctified testosterone, but it looks like meekness. It looks like being poor in spirit. It looks like mourning, like welcoming children, forgiving, not bearing a grudge, giving your cheek to those who slap it. Masculinity, according to Matthew, does not look like the popular stereotypes that we find either in the church or in the world, but it looks like meekness, weakness, the concern for the vulnerable. And Jesus shows us that in these 15 verses of Matthew 19, where he turns upside down the cultural stereotypes that existed in his day, both in the world and even in the church. He redefines masculinity. He does what Paul does in Ephesians 5 and 6, where he shows us that masculinity looks like cruciform service to your wife. It looks like not provoking your children. It looks like not threatening your servants. In much the same way that Paul presents a new vision for masculinity in Ephesians 5 and 6, Christ does the same thing here. It's not about casting off your wife for whatever reason. It's not about shunning little children. It's about denying yourself for the sake of the kingdom of heaven and showing concern for the vulnerable. Christ is condemning any sort of system in which husbands and fathers would treat their wives and children however they want. But he shows us here a new vision for masculinity. An interesting thing about this new vision is that it's actually a very old vision, as it's grounded in the same character of God that we saw in Deuteronomy 24. And so as we consider masculinity redefined, we want to look first at the Old Testament's concern for the vulnerable in Deuteronomy 24, and then Christ's concern for the vulnerable here in Matthew 19, before a final call to self-denial in the middle of our passage. And so we'll look first at God's concern for the vulnerable in this passage in Deuteronomy. Notice how Jesus, in this exchange in Matthew 19 with the Pharisees, notice how that passage in Deuteronomy becomes the crux of the issue. They think that Moses commands a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce, but Jesus shows how they are misunderstanding Deuteronomy 24. Turn with me there, if you would. The same passage that we read a few moments ago. I'd like to spend this whole first point in Deuteronomy, as it affects the way that we understand this passage in Matthew. The Pharisees think that this is the classic divorce passage in the Old Testament, but really it is a passage that is first and foremost not about divorce, but look with me and see how we find God's concern here for the vulnerable. It says in verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. I'll just stop right there and explain. Back in April, when I preached Matthew 5, I commented briefly on this verse, and I think got it wrong. I said with many of the commentators that the uncleanness here is sexual immorality. That's how this passage is often taken. But John Murray, in his little book on divorce, shows, I think, very convincingly that this woman in Deuteronomy 24 is not guilty of immorality. The Mosaic law gave certain prescriptions for that. If she had committed adultery, she would have been put to death. If she was even suspected of having committed adultery, Numbers 5 gives a method for determining her innocence. But notice, neither of those things happen in this hypothetical case law that we read of here in Deuteronomy, but rather, The way that this is described in Deuteronomy 24 does not refer to sexual sin on the part of the woman, but rather to some sort of weakness. Something perhaps like infertility or some sort of physical defect. Something that this man would not have known unless and until they'd been intimate. Something perhaps she herself would not have known. And now that it has been revealed, now that this uncleanness is made known, she wonders, how is he going to respond? Ladies, perhaps you can put yourself in her shoes. You're nervously wondering, how is my new husband going to respond to this weakness that I can do nothing about? Will he still accept me? And then it says, she finds no favor in his eyes. She finds no grace and compassion in him. That phrase, finding favor in his eyes, refers to a situation where one individual holds the power to affect the well-being of another. And so this husband holds power over his wife in this situation. He has uncovered some humiliating flaw, and he has the power either to overlook it for her good or to bring disgrace upon her. As it says in Deuteronomy 22, to give her a bad name and to humble her. If he is to divorce her, this humiliating defect becomes known to the public. And so on top of being rejected by him, she becomes the talk of the town. You know how that works. But he also has the power to overlook it and protect her. Unfortunately, this man uses his power not for good, but for ill, and he sends her away. And now the Lord says, if this woman then remarries and the second husband either dies or divorces her, then verse 4, the first husband may not take her back. Notice the climax of this passage is not a condemnation of the woman, but a prohibition regarding the man. This woman has not sinned, she's been wronged. She failed to find favor in his eyes. Even that language of being defiled in verse 4 might better be translated. She has been made to declare herself defiled. She's passive here. She's been acted upon by the husband who has mistreated her, who humbled her and gave her a bad name. Malachi 2 speaks of this kind of divorce based on aversion as covering one's garment with violence. It equates what this man is doing with spousal abuse, broadly speaking. He's mistreated and abused her by placing her in this position of vulnerability that she now finds herself. And so the prohibition against this man taking her back is not an indictment on the woman, but rather a mercy toward her. God is protecting her. He's saying, in essence, this husband who has wronged you may not take you back. Daniel Block says the prohibition sought to protect her from further abuse by the first husband. The man has already degraded her, first by refusing to be gracious toward her as a needy spouse defiled through no fault of her own, and then by publicizing her personal issue through divorce. And God is concerned that she not be degraded and humbled a second time. The burden of this passage is a concern for this woman who suffered at the hands of this man. We see here the Old Testament's concern for the vulnerable, the Old Testament's concern that this woman not be exploited. We see the grace of God in this passage, who, as we just sang a few moments ago, does not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. He preaches good news to broken hearts. He comforts those who mourn. He exchanges their shame for robes of praise. We see here the concern of God for the widow, the divorcee, the abused spouse, the woman who's been exploited, the woman who has not found favor in her husband's eyes, but has been cast aside or even abused. God cares for you. We see that concern in the prohibition from this man taking back his wife. We see that concern in the divorce certificate that the man must give her, showing that she was not in the wrong. And we see God's concern in his proactively giving this command here in Deuteronomy 24 in order to give sinful husbands pause that they might not cast away their bride hastily. Thus they later change their minds. The thread all throughout this passage is the concern of God for such women. And we see that care especially in the person of his son. Whereas we turn to the New Testament, Christ shows that same concern for the vulnerable. In fact, those words that we just sang were applied to Jesus in Matthew 12. He is the one who will not break a bruised reed. He is the one who will not quench a smoldering wick, who will comfort those who mourn, who will bring justice. And so all of these concerns from Deuteronomy are taken up in Jesus, who, as we come to Matthew 19, what do we find doing in verse 2? But healing the multitudes, showing that same concern for the vulnerable, for the weak. And in the midst of his showing mercy and compassion toward them, he's asked a question by some Pharisees who, it tells us, come to test him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? The same one who's just showed his compassion for the sick as he heals them, the same God who Deuteronomy 24 says made provisions for the neglected wife, is now asked, may we divorce our wives for any reason? There were some who thought that a husband had the right to divorce his wife for whatever reason he wanted. Some of the rabbis even suggested that if she messed up his food, if she burnt his toast, he had a right to send her away. If he no longer found her sexually appealing, if he found somebody else that caught his eye more than her, that he had a right to put her away. They interpreted that line, in fact, they really turned it upside down, but that line about some uncleanness, they interpreted it as broad as the ocean. Thinking about masculinity in Jesus' day, manhood was viewed as taking charge, as serving oneself, as not caring for your wife and children. So we see at least in the interpretation of those rabbis. But Christ has just told us in the previous chapter that we must welcome those whom the world despises. The little ones of Matthew 18, the weak and the powerless. In society, Christ has been teaching us what it means to be a man. In the next 15 verses, we see that further as he calls men to bear with the weakness of their wives and to welcome little children. What Jesus is teaching here is countercultural. So look with me at verses 3 through 10 as Jesus calls husbands to bear with their wives. The Pharisees ask him if they can divorce their wives for any reason, and he answers them by directing them to Genesis 2. Have you not read? Feel the punch in that question. These are experts in the law, and Jesus says, have you not read? From the very beginning of the Bible, have you not read that in the beginning, when he joined them together, he made them one flesh? John Calvin, commenting on this verse, says, when a man divorces his wife, he tears himself in pieces, for they've been made one. Such is the force of holy marriage, that the husband and wife become one. Let them, therefore, live together, Calvin says, in such a manner as if they were half of themselves. Let the husband rule so as to be the head and not the tyrant of his wife. Christ is highlighting the fact that from the beginning it was not God's intention that husbands mistreat their wives the way that that man of Deuteronomy 24 does. But husband and wife are one flesh, meaning one life fully shared. You don't cast her aside because you find some unclean thing in her. But Matthew 18, you bear with her weakness, you forgive. The issue is not the husband's right to divorce, but God's original design for husbands and wives to be one flesh. Christ points us to Genesis 2 and shows us that God not only opposes divorce, but opposes marital disharmony altogether. He says, in effect, the issue is not your spouse, the issue is your hard heart. That's where he goes in verse 8, after they ask that question. The question we see in verse 7, why then did Moses give a command to give a certificate of divorce to our wives and put her away? And Jesus explains that that is not what Deuteronomy 24 is doing. God did not command a husband to divorce his wife, but he made provision for the wife in case the husband did. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is all about. It's a hypothetical. It's a civil case law. He's saying, if the husband does that, then this is what happens next. Now, one pastor compares this to a car instruction manual. He spoke of how he had just got a new car, and so he opened up the car manual, and it listed all of the things that you're supposed to do if you're involved in an accident. But it would be wrong to use that manual to say that the manufacturers are commanding you to get in an accident. Moses did not say, when you drive your car, this is how you get in a wreck. Rather, he said, when you drive your car, try not to have one. But if tragically one occurs, this is how you deal with it. This is a concession, not a command. We live in a fallen world where God, taking notice of our sin, gives a word, not a command to the husband to divorce or a command to get in a wreck on the road, but rather he gives a word to protect the wife when such a thing happens. Jesus is saying it's because of the hardness of your heart. It's because of your sin that Moses had to make that allowance. And it's because of your sin and because of your hardness of heart that you're even asking the question that you're asking. The very way that you're interpreting the law reflects your hardness of heart. Christ has been demonstrating that throughout this gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. He shows us that a righteousness which exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, remember that's the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount, that you must have a righteousness which goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. And throughout the rest of Matthew 5, he shows us what that looks like. It looks like a righteousness that goes beneath the mere external command and gets to the heart of the law. Gets to the heart of the commands about murder or about adultery. We see this same thing in Matthew 12, where the Pharisees would prevent someone from being healed on the Sabbath because they thought that violated the Sabbath. When all along the Sabbath is about the very healing and mercy that Christ would bring, it's possible to miss the spirit of the law in seeking to scrupulously keep it. Moses said we can divorce, so let's divorce. When the point of Deuteronomy was the mercy of God toward the vulnerable. By the way, people still misuse this passage today. When Christ gives that exception clause, you should not divorce except for sexual immorality. That is sadly sometimes used to force people to stay in harmful situations. We need to understand the intent, the spirit of the law, as Paul does when he applies it to willful desertion. As many others do when they apply that to physical abuse. Doug O'Donnell says, some Christians have become pharisaical in our application of Matthew 19:9. As if when he bashes your head in, you must stay with him unless he commits adultery. But you see, the very burden of this passage is rooted in God's concern for the weak and the vulnerable. The very concern of this passage is that husbands not abuse their power by casting off their wife and covering their garment with violence, to use the words of Malachi. The difference between the Pharisees and Jesus is the Pharisees interpret the law in a strictly letter of the law fashion, while Christ gets beneath the letter to its deepest intention. Just as a side application, note that there are those who twist the word of God to make it say what it doesn't and use it to abuse. Who will employ the word of God and yet miss the heart of God. The intention of Deuteronomy 24 was never to divorce your wife on a whim, but to show mercy. God models that mercy in making provision for the innocent wife, and he continues to show that merciful concern in the person of his son, who will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, who will not twist the word of God to use it as a mallet, but will show concern for the weak. Even as he shows that concern for the weak little children of verses 13 through 15. Again, Christ is giving us a new vision for masculinity. Also helped this week by some lectures from Dr. Mark Garcia, a minister in the OPC, where he makes the point that in Ephesians 5, when it talks about submission, Christians can sometimes overemphasize the note of submission and fail to recognize that the greater burden of the passage is Paul's new vision for masculinity. In fact, I invite you to turn to Ephesians 5, and I'll show you what I mean. A well-known passage about marriage. Immediately after that, there are two more sections where Paul gives these sort of instructions about the household. And so we have three sections, wives and husbands, children and their fathers, and then slaves and masters. And we often focus in teaching and preaching these passages on the wife's duty to submit, the children's duty to obey, and the slave's duty to render service. But notice how each of those three sections conclude with a call to the male figure to be gentle. In fact, he is the one common figure in all three of these sections. That's why it's important to understand context and how each part fits within the whole. Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9 is about a new vision for masculinity patterned after the gentle Jesus of Ephesians 5:2, where it says that Christ loves us and gives himself for us. Matthew 19, then, Mark Garcia says, is the gospel's parallel to Ephesians 5 and 6. It is a passage concerned with the vulnerable wife and child who in this first century context were not valued. This flows directly out of Matthew 18:5. Welcome little ones in my name. Welcome the weak. Welcome the despised. Treat with care and dignity those the world despises. This flows right out of Matthew 18:35. Forgive. Don't cast your wife off. Don't disregard your children. Forgive them. Bear with them in their weakness. Show mercy. Christ is casting a vision for manhood that is not characterized by sanctified testosterone, but Christ-like gentleness. That is not characterized by refusal to help your wife with domestic duties, but loving and caring for her. That is not characterized by using your strength to overpower, but living with her in an understanding way, showing her honor as the weaker vessel, for she is an heir with you of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. C.S. Lewis said the headship of a husband is not expressed in husbands who do whatever they like, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion. Whose wife receives most and gives least, who is in her own mere nature least lovable. The chrism, he says, of this terrible coronation is to be seen not in the joys of a man's marriage, but in its sorrows. In the sickness and sufferings of a good wife, or in the faults of a bad one, and his unwearying, yet never paraded care and inexhaustible forgiveness. The crown that is given to the husband is not a crown of glory, but a crown of thorns. And the danger is not that husbands will grasp it too eagerly, but that they will let their wives wear it. Lewis is saying husbands must not use their authority to bully and abuse and get their own way, but to serve. The crown of headship that Jesus is giving is one of suffering service, where you bear with your wife and show mercy. Do not let her wear the crown of thorns. Do not cast her off. Do not do anything that would disrupt the harmony of that one flesh union. That's the burden of this passage. That men would love their wives and not disregard their children as the disciples do in verse 13. But would embrace them. Christ is redefining masculinity. He is redefining manhood around the gentle and lowly Jesus. probably mentioned it a half dozen times, Dane Ortlund's relatively new little book, Gentle and Lowly. You want to understand what manhood looks like? Read that and behold the man Christ Jesus, the gentle and lowly Savior, the meek and mourning one of the Beatitudes, the gentle bridegroom of Ephesians 5, the Savior who welcomes little children in his arms and blesses them. And who continues to do that every Lord's Day when we gather in corporate worship and we bring our children. He blesses them. The call to manhood that we see in these verses is modeled in Jesus. And it leads the disciples to say in verse 10, if such is the case, it's better not to marry. Jesus, it sounds like you're saying marriage is martyrdom, that we have to die to ourselves. And he says in verses 11 and 12, yes, that's right, husbands must die to themselves. And so must singles, so must wives, so must every one of us. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves such for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And Christ, in this call to self-denial, is responding to the disciples who essentially reason to themselves, if marriage is so hard, if it's permanent, if we're to die to ourselves for the sake of our spouse, then maybe we just shouldn't marry. And Jesus says, you're thinking selfishly. Your reasons for not marrying are self-serving. But indeed, you are onto something. There will be those who choose not to marry for the sake of my kingdom. There will be those, he says, who make themselves eunuchs, who give up their manhood for me. He says, in effect, some will emasculate themselves for the sake of my kingdom. Again, think about the way that our culture and even the church defines masculinity. This is part of Christ's call to a redefined masculinity where the normal things that make a man are not valued in his kingdom, but rather meekness, self-denial, cross-shaped love for your wife, caring for little children. Young people, not objectifying women on a screen. Husbands, not belittling your wife. Fathers, not being harsh with your children. But meekness, gentleness, and self-denial. And again, who is the chief example of those things? Who is the chief example of meekness, self-denial, and gentleness? But Christ, who makes himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, who rejects the cultural and even ecclesiastical definitions of masculinity, but embraces shame for the sake of the kingdom. Who gives up everything that the ancient world called manhood, who turns the other cheek, who loves his enemies, who welcomes little children, and who even goes to a cross. Which in verse 1 of our passage is where he's heading. As Jesus is coming into the region of Judea, this is where he will be crucified. Where his manhood will be stripped. Where he will show us what it truly means to be a man, to lay down your life for the sake of others. And as Jesus gives us that example, being shamed for our sakes, dying for our sakes, he likewise calls us to lay down our lives. And this is not just a call for men. This is not just a call for husbands and fathers. This is a call for singles. This is a call for children. It's a call for women. It's a call for every one of us to recognize not only what biblical masculinity looks like, but what it means to be human. Behold the man, Christ Jesus, who gives himself for others, who denies himself, who shows concern for the vulnerable. Behold him in the word of the gospel. And be made like him. Amen. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the gentle and lowly Savior who gave himself for us. The eunuch for the sake of the kingdom who gave up everything and the bridegroom of the church who rose victorious. Help us to be made like him. As we behold his glory in the preached word, as we long to taste of his glory in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Lord, as we behold his glory, as we taste and see that he is good, let us be conformed into his likeness, every one of us. But Lord, in light of this passage, we pray for the husbands and fathers of Emmanuel that we would lay down our lives. For the young men in our congregation, that they would recognize that manhood is not what the world tells them, but what Christ shows us at the cross. Give us grace, we pray, to follow our suffering Savior. We pray in Jesus.